Now, friends, I'm reading verse 1 of the second epistle of John. It says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." Now, twice in this epistle, the word truth is emphasized, and as we've said, that's the key to the epistle. Now, the elder we identify as John, and he could be using it in a twofold way, which would mean he certainly was a senior citizen at this time. He was in his 90s, and also he was an officer in the church. He doesn't even call upon his office as the apostle. And the reason, I think, is quite obvious. The one he's writing to accepts his authority, and all he is calling himself here is the elder. And it's unto the elect lady, and again, let me repeat, the word is electa. It could be the name of a prominent woman, and probably was, in the church. Also, it could be the church that he has in mind. When it says, "and her children," well, the children could be either the physical children of the woman or the spiritual children of the church. Again, these can be taken both ways, and that's the reason that I've emphasized the fact, instead of the individual, the church. And we could say the church at large and the church today, that is. When we say the church, we're not thinking of any local church or any denomination, but the total body of believers that there are today. And this has been relevant for the church down through the centuries. In fact, it's been very productive in the life of the church, what is written here. And that it's so important that we believe that now, since there's been such an emphasis on love, that we need this little epistle to cause us to shape up and to get a correct perspective of what love is. Now he says, "I love in the truth." And we said that love can only be expressed, Christian love, in the bounds of the family of God. And that means those that have the truth. And the truth here is the Word of God, and also the one that is revealed in the Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whom I love in truth, is actually it. And he is saying two things here, that the object of his love must be another believer in Christ, a genuine believer, and also that he is genuine in asserting this, that this is just not a pious platitude that he is uttering here, but that this is quite genuine and quite real for him. And that is something that we actually need to keep before us here. He says, "whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." Now, he embraces the rest of the body of believers then, and they also love the other believers and love either this church or this particular woman in the church because of her outstanding testimony. She was a very generous woman who opened her home to believers, and we will be talking about that when we get to it. Now he says in verse 2, "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." Now let us pause there, because he says, "for the truth's sake." And the truth's sake means a defense of the truth. We need to recognize that the truth today needs to be defended. We need to stand for the truth of God, for the Word of God. This very sophisticated and blasé method today that a great many of our so-called conservative men adopt to attempt to be clever in what you have to say. Don't come out flat-footed and say it just as it is, but toy around with it. Build up some alliteration. And I'm for that, as you well know. But the point is, let's state it clearly for the truth's sake. Let's come out and stand for something. I had an encounter with a man several years ago. I was told by a student of his that he didn't believe a certain thing, and I quoted him on that. And he became very much irritated with me, and he should have if I was wrong. And I told him, I said, I'd like for you to just clarify if you would just write me a letter and state to me clearly what you believe. I'll be very happy to read it and to make my apology. Well, instead of writing that kind of a letter, he wrote a letter highly incensed at me that I would even suggest that he believed a certain thing. And so I wrote again, and I said, all you have to do to clear this up is just to state clearly. And I put down at the bottom of the page, I believe this, I do not believe that, and then left a place for an answer, making it very easy for him. And that really irritated him. And I was blasted with the third letter, so I forgot it and found out later that the reason he didn't answer was because he actually believed that. But he attempted to give the impression that he did not believe a certain thing. And I would respect him for what he believed, although it would be different from what I believe. I would never consider a man a heretic or an apostate that would believe what he did. But the very fact that his method was and is never to be clear on just exactly what you do believe. Now, John is making it clear here, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. The truth's sake, and thank God we'll have it forever. In this day when you can't believe politicians, you can't believe college professors, and you can't believe the scientists, and you can't believe today the military, it's nice to have somebody that you can believe, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, and the Spirit of God makes these things real to us, and shall be with us forever, and that this thing will not change, it's unchangeable, and truth is that. Someone is put it like this, what is true is not new, and what is new is not true. Now, that's like a great many generalizations. It has some exceptions to it, of course, but it's very good. Now, will you notice here, he moves on in verse 3 in this introduction, and he adopts something that is a little different from Paul and Peter and James and the other writers, in fact, himself. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth. Now, here we go again. By the way, I hadn't marked this word for truth here, and that means that it occurs more times than I'd even suggested, so that here we read, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God, the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now, there are three words that we need to be clear on in our thinking, and they differ without there being really a great difference in them in the sense that they apply to the same thing. One is love, and the other is mercy, and the other is grace. Now, John introduces the word mercy here. Now, what is the difference between the love and the mercy and the grace of God? Because there is a difference, and in fact, a very great difference, we have dealt with this before when we were back, for instance, in Ephesians. We dealt with this, and you have it stated in the second chapter, verse 4 here, but it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." Now he says God is rich in mercy. And he says, because of his great love for us, that he saves us by grace. So now, let's take a look here. For this, I think, is very important for us to see. Now, what we have here is love. What is the love of God? Well, God is love. And before anything was created, God was love. Somebody says, well, who did he love? Well, there was the Trinity. And love is that in God which existed actually long before he exercised any mercy or any grace. That's the nature of God. That is what is called an attribute of God. God is love. But the interesting thing is that the love of God never saved a sinner. The love of God caused God to move in the direction of mercy and grace. And it caused him to exercise mercy and grace. Now the question arises, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, mercy is that in God which duly provided for the need of sinful man. That is the mercy of God. Now, I'm quoting a teacher of mine in this connection, because I want to be rather exact, and that's something he was, and it was Dr. Chafer. Mercy is that in God which provided for the need of sinful man. God today is rich in mercy. Why? Because he loved you. That's what he says here in Ephesians, the second chapter. That makes this such a wonderful scripture because it combines all three here. He's rich in mercy. Now, why is he rich in mercy? Because he's love. And because God is love, he by mercy provided for the need of sinful man. But mercy didn't save man. We are told here, grace is that in him which acts freely to save because all the demands of holiness has been satisfied. Therefore, God today is free to act in grace. He can come to you, a sinner, who can't provide anything for God. You can't provide anything for him. You can't offer him anything. You haven't anything to offer to him. Now, grace means God can come to you and say to you, a lost sinner, I loved you, and I'm merciful, I'm rich in it, and I provided a Savior for you. Now, if you will trust him, by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Now, there's a fine distinction here. Somebody says it looks like a distinction without a difference. Well, as I said at the first, there is a difference in that which doesn't differ, because it all stems from the love of God. But God does not save by mercy. You see, after all, our God is a holy God. And to say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, you see, God didn't so love the world that he saved the world. He didn't do that. God so loved the world, he provided a Savior by his mercy for the world. Now God can save by grace. But you see, there's something else here that is important. Salvation is not only the expression of the love of God, but it also expresses the justice and the righteousness of God. And we not only need John 3:16, we need Romans 3:26. And will you listen to it? Paul says, and I wish I could take this whole passage, but I can't, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, in order to justify you when you trust Christ, God has to be righteous and holy and just. And he just can't open the back door of heaven and slip you in under cover of darkness. You and I are not fit for heaven. We're alienated from it. We have no fellowship with him. There's no communication. Communication broke down in the Garden of Eden. Now, he's the one that renewed it. And he has to be just and righteous. Now, how did he become just and righteous? Why, his mercy provided a Savior. And why did his mercy? Because he loves you, you see. And he's righteous and do it. He can be just and the justifier of those that will believe in Jesus. So now John can write, grace be with you. That's the way God saves you. Mercy. Mercy provided a Savior and peace. Now when you have all this, then the peace of God that passeth all understanding is going to keep your heart. You will know, as he said, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, it'll be with us forever. These great truths are not something God's going to change. He's not going to change his mind tomorrow and say, well, I'm going to act differently. I see public opinion is going in another direction, so I'll change and go with public opinion. God doesn't change. He's not a weather vane. It's like the man that had on his barn a weather vane, and on it he said, God is love. And a preacher drove up, said to this farmer, you mean that God's love is as variable as that weather vane? The man says, no, I don't mean that. He says, I don't care which way the wind's blowing. God is still love. And friends, that's true. He's love. And because he's love, he's provided this for you. And he'll never change. Grace be with you. Mercy and peace. You can have peace from God, the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one that died for you. He's the Son of the Father. That's his position in the Trinity. And this is all done in truth and love. I remember, it has to be done in the context of truth. There are those that write me and say, you are very dogmatic. Well, I always appreciate those letters, because I'm not always sure that I give that impression, and I want to give it. When I'm teaching the Word of God, I'm very dogmatic about it. Now, if you want to ask me what I think I'll be doing this afternoon, I want to say to you, I don't know, because my wife hasn't decided yet. That can change. I'm not dogmatic about what I'm going to do this afternoon, but right now, I'm talking about 2 John, and I'm very dogmatic about what he says here. Now, this, by the way, gets us through this tremendous introduction, but we're still in this section that love is expressed in the boundary of truth. Now, listen to him. I rejoiced greatly that I found thy children walking in truth. Now, the children, either these are the children that are members of the church, a local church, it could be, or this woman, her physical children. And I think it can be both, and probably refers to both. I found of thy children walking in truth. And it's wonderful to have children that are walking in the truth. As we have received a commandment from the Father. Now, the commandment is that we walk in the light, as he's in the light. Verse 5, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning. Now, you will recall from the first epistle of John, the beginning here is the beginning, actually, of the ministry of Christ, the incarnation. It begins there. Now, in the teaching that the Lord Jesus gave was this, if you love me, keep my commandments. By this shall the world know that you're my disciples, not because you're fundamentalists, but because you have love one for another. And he says this is something we had from the beginning, something that Christ gave us, that we love one another. Now, here we have it again. Walking in truth, will you notice that? And loving one another. We're talking about brethren. This is the thing today that's needed in the church, or any church will become lopsided. You can become over-sentimental in the church. And there's a lot of this sentimental tommy rot that's going around today. It's as sloppy as it can be. We love each other. We have the agape love and all that sort of thing. But are you walking in the truth? Are you really walking in the knowledge of the Word of God? You remember, that is something that all these apostles now we've seen, not only Paul, where we put a great emphasis, but we saw that James emphasized it, Peter emphasized it, now John is emphasizing it. We are to walk in love, and that's important. And my friend, that's very important in these days in which we live. And it's wonderful if you're a fundamentalist. I hope you are. But I hope you're walking in love, because you're not really a fundamentalist unless you are. Now, I must remind you of this again today, because it is important to keep before us in this epistle the polarity of the Christian faith and the Christian life is truth and love. Now, it is true that for the believer, it's faith, hope, and love. And those are very important. But the objective polarity of the Christian faith today is truth and love. Now, John, in his first epistle, emphasized love. But he also said that that love is for the brethren. It's for believers. It's for those that are in Christ. My little children, he says, I want you to love one another. That's believers now. And this idea of watering down the Christian faith today and saying that you're to love everybody, I just don't quite understand that myself, because I know that when you make a statement like that, you don't love everybody. It's just impossible to do that. There are too many in this world that are unlovely. A lot of us are. And as a result, why, we are not loved. But as we said last time, God loves the world. He loves all of us, and we're not worth loving. But God loves us. And the important thing is that he says for you and me to take the gospel to them. And that's the way you and I can show our concern and love, if you want to call it that. But we're to take the gospel because God loves them. Then if we take it, I think in our hearts, as there was in the heart of Jonah, a love will be begotten for those that actually are enemies. But the important thing to see is that God is love. It's his attribute. And his love has provided a Savior for us. And that is important to keep before us. But truth is also very important. And you cannot put love above truth. Because when you do, then you've sacrificed truth. And John is emphasizing that. Now here in verse 6, he makes this statement. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Now, what is love? Well, it's to walk after his commandments. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is another way of saying actually the same thing. Now, his commandments are more than the Ten Commandments. By all means, we should understand that. The Ten Commandments are basic to government and basic to civilization. But the Christian is called to a higher plane where he's to produce in his life by the Spirit, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Now, if these things are in us and abide in us, then you and I are walking after his commandments. Now, if they're not in us, we're not walking after his commandments. And this is love. Love is, again, let me say it, is not made in the parlor. It's made in the kitchen. It's not made in the bedroom. It's made out there in the washroom. Does she wash his clothes? Does he bring home his paycheck? Does he support his family? That's the way that you express love in the family. And that's the way that you express love in the church, your concern, your help for others. And you can't say that you're loving anyone unless you have a concern for them, and especially a concern for their spiritual welfare. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. Now, this is getting it right down in shoe leather. This is getting right down where the rubber meets the road, by the way. This is sidewalk salvation. It's that can walk down the streets. Now, you must recall that these men, like John and Paul, are writing to people who lived in the Roman world. And in Paul's day, it was Bloody Nero. And in John's day, for he saw one emperor after another rise that persecuted Christians, beginning with Titus. And the persecution was severe. And yet here are men and women in that Roman world, a brutal world, a cruel world, a world that was pagan to the core. And yet here are men and women that are walking down Roman roads, living in pagan cities of that day, and they're doing what? They're walking after His commandments. They are translating the gospel into life. That is the thing that is desperately needed today. And I read the letter of this dear woman married to an unsaved man, and now a pastor that is actually unsaved attempting to counsel them. A case of the blind leading the blind. Now, will you notice, this is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. John said, this thing is not to be put on ice. It's not something to be stored in the shell. He says, you heard this from the beginning. The Lord Jesus taught this. Now, he's saying, we heard it from the beginning, and now let's get busy and walk in it. Let's manifest this to those outside. Now again, there rises before us the other end of this polarization. Love is on one side, but truth is on the other. Now he issues his warning, and will you listen to him? He says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And actually, the word is the antichrist. Now, you will recall that John said in his first epistle that already there were many antichrists. And there was the spirit of antichrist. Now, what is the spirit of antichrist? How do we identify it? And I'm repeating now what we've said before, but this is so important that we need to repeat it, and it concerns the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. Now, it's to deny the deity of Christ. It is to deny, therefore, everything that is said about Him, everything that He said, and everything that He did for us in redemption by dying on the cross, by being raised bodily from the dead. That is Antichrist. That is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, that eventually will be headed up by, I believe, not one man, but two men, for two are in the 13th of Revelation, and we'll see that when we get to it, that one of those is a great political ruler, an enemy of Christ. He's against Christ. The other one will be a religious ruler who will imitate Christ and cause the world to worship the first beast, that is, to worship the political ruler. Now, that is coming in the future, and everything this side of it's preparing the way for the coming of that one. So much so that when the political ruler finally appears, and the religious ruler, the world will be ready for them. And it looks to me like it's almost ready for them today. To begin with, the political ruler will promise peace in the world. And for 3.5 years, he's going to do a pretty good job of it. But it's not permanent. It's building up to a mighty catastrophe that ushers in or is ushered in by the war of Armageddon. And that will last for approximately 3.5 years until the coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. And there will be one religion, and certainly we're moving in that direction today, a world religion where they all will pool their thinking, and we actually believe that it's going to be a religion that doesn't really believe anything. In other words, there will be nothing to hold them together. We hear so much today, let's get rid of that which separates us. Well, my friend, if you get rid of all that separates us, there won't be anything left to hold us together. That is the problem. It's like the story of the little black boy that was walking down the jungle trail in Africa, and he was carrying a polka dot umbrella, and he met an elephant. And the elephant said to him, "Where are you going, little boy?" And he said, "Well, I'm not going anywhere." And the elephant says, "Well, I'm not either. Let me go with you." And that's the kind of a church union that's coming about today. They're going nowhere. They believe nothing. Therefore, they can all get together. And may I say to you that that is the deceiver that is finally going to come, that will head up religion. One to head up religion, one to head up the politics of this world. And that is the Antichrist when he comes. Now, John says already in his day, there were many deceivers that had gone out. Now, Gnosticism in John's day was running rife, actually, because everywhere the gospel is gone, always the cults follow, and the schisms and the isms always follow the preaching of the gospel. They never go before. And so there was coming along now quite a few of what was known as the Gnostic sect. And they were divided into many groups. There was the group that was known as the Cerinthian Gnostics. And they followed a teacher over in Ephesus by the name of Cerinthus. And there is a tradition that John went down to the public bath there. He was a pastor there. And he saw old Cerinthus in taking a bath also. So he got out of the pool, grabbed up his clothes, didn't put them on till he got outside, because he wouldn't have anything to do with that heretic. Well, that's a tradition. It may or may not be true, but it certainly expresses the viewpoint of John in this letter here. Now, the Cerinthian Gnostics, they correspond to several of the cults today. They taught that Jesus and Christ actually were two entities altogether, and that the divine came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him at the cross. Well, then there was the Docetic Gnostics. They actually denied the reality of the physical body, and they said that the apostles thought they saw Jesus, but actually he was not a real person at all. It was just an appearance. And we've got a few cults that will pick up that heresy also. And that's the reason John in the first epistle says, we've seen him, we've heard him, we've gazed upon him, we've handled him. We know what we're talking about. He was a real man, if you please. Then there were certain Jewish sects in that day. And when Christianity came along, why, they picked up a great deal of the Christian teachings, the Essenes. Now, they were the ones where they found the, down to Qumran, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, that evidently were a group of Essenes down there. And then at Masada, that fell in 73 A.D., 3 years after Jerusalem fell. Well, about 967 Zealots went there. Now, they had picked up also some of the teaching of Christ, and they had twisted, distorted, and warped conceptions of the person of Christ. Now, the thing that John is saying here, and it's all important today, and it's this, that there are many deceivers that have entered into the world, and they've sort of centered here in Southern California. This is a place where we incubate them. This is a great incubation center for all kinds of false teachings. I used to say when I was introduced around across the country, I come from the land of flowers, fruits, and nuts, mostly religious nuts. But I hope that the folk wouldn't think I was one of them, and I certainly hope that you don't think so. However, apparently there are folk that think that I am. But that's beside the point. The important thing here is this, that the way you tell the one that is true is his viewpoint, his teaching, his belief concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unless you think rightly of him, my friend, everything else goes down the tube, and that person is a false teacher. Now, that does not mean that a person that maybe holds different views than maybe you and I would hold on election. That's been a debatable point. John Wesley taught one thing. John Calvin taught another viewpoint on that. But both of those men believed in the deity of Christ. And when you believe in the deity of Christ, it means you believe in the virgin birth of Christ and the count of the virgin birth. It means you believe in the record that we have. It means you believe in the apostles' doctrine that they taught in their epistles. Now, there can be a difference of opinion about election. These two men, but neither one of them was a false teacher, because both of them agreed on that. And then there are those today that believe a little differently about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I find that I violently disagree with some men. I have a Pentecostal friend that he and I played golf together. I consider him a real brother. I have preached in his church. But that man exalts the deity of Christ, and he preaches salvation by faith in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And I say amen to it. Now, he and I disagree on some other things, but we haven't found it necessary to club each other, to beat each other over the head. The important thing is your belief concerning the person of Jesus Christ, and that's the way you tell whether one is a deceiver. Now, in a letter, this woman is going, even being counseled, because her husband apparently won't go to any other, by a preacher that she says is not a born-again believer. Well, we know what he believes about the person of Christ. He's an antichrist. And personally, I would say we're to have no fellowship with folk like that at all. We have nothing in common with them at all. Now, we're going to come down a little later to something on that. And let me just use one other illustration in this connection. I went to my denominational seminary. I'm a graduate there, as well as having done graduate work at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I got my master's and doctor's degree there. But I graduated. My B.D. degree came from my denominational seminary. Now, that school was amillennial. They were dead set against the premillennial position. And fact of the matter is, one of the professors there, he and I became very good friends. I admired him a great deal. He was an intellectual. And that man, he could exalt the person of Christ. And he could defend the virgin birth and the blood redemption and the bodily resurrection in a way that I've heard no other person. And I have actually sat in his class with tears coming down my eyes as I heard him exalt Christ. Which, you know, he just hated premillennialism. He didn't hate me. He and I were good friends. But I never felt that we ought to separate or that I ought to break fellowship with him because of the fact that He exalted Christ. He's no Antichrist. He's a believer. And I can't help it. He's an intellectual, of course, and even they are wrong in some things. And so I just took it for granted he was wrong in that particular sphere. And I'm sure someday that he and I, when we get to heaven, are going to be in agreement. And it may be both of us are going to have to change a little relative to our belief concerning these secondary matters. And I do consider them secondary when you put it down beside the person of Jesus Christ. It's what do you think of him, my friend? That's all important. Now John says in verse 8, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now, you don't lose your salvation when you have fellowship with the wrong folk. I think we need to understand that very carefully. We put ourselves in a dangerous position. But it does mean this, that the minute that you and I identify ourselves with a cult, or we go off into this type of a thing today that denies the deity of Christ, we've lost our reward. There will be no reward for a believer that has done a thing like this. And that, I think, is made perfectly clear in this particular passage here. Now, this is strong language, but you haven't heard anything yet. Now, in verse 9, he goes on in this vein here, the same vein that he'd been talking about. Now, he says this, that if you are taken in by one of these deceivers, it does not mean you lose your salvation. It means that you lose any reward. And every believer ought to be working for a reward, to be able to hear him say someday, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Paul, at the end of his life, was able to say, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And he knew he would receive a reward at the end of his life. Now, during his life, he wasn't sure of it. He said that he didn't want to be disapproved when he came into the presence of Christ. Therefore, it will behoove you and me to be very careful not to be taken in. Now, he says in verse 9, whosoever transgresseth. Now, this word transgress is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's proagon. Ago means to go, and pro means before. It means to go before, or to go ahead. And actually, it means here not so much transgress as to go farther than is right. And that is the meaning that Thea in his Greek lexicon gives to it. Go farther than is right. Whosoever goes farther than is right, that is, goes to some extreme. That was the thing the Gnostics claimed. In fact, the word Gnostic means knowledge. They claimed to have a little more knowledge than anyone else, that they had something that made them super-dupers. And there are a lot of saints, I say a lot, there are few that I've met today, are in that category. They feel like they have something that you don't have. I get a letter every now and then from some person that tells me that I'm lacking, and I recognize I am, but the point is, I just don't feel like they're the one to tell me, because they tell it from the viewpoint, they've got it, and I don't have it. Now, that could well be true, by the way, but my feeling is, they've gone farther than is right. They feel like they are super-duper, and they manifest no love for the brethren. Now, that is the thing that characterizes them. I always think of the little story, that I've told it before, about Bishop Moore of the old Southern Methodist Church. He was at a conference in my Southland. There were a group of people that were known when I was a boy as Holy Rollers. I've attended several of their meetings when I was a boy and a young fella, just for the entertainment, actually, to watch them roll, and they actually rolled. And yet they preached the gospel, and many of them were really believers. And Bishop Moore was at this conference of Methodist preachers, and One of these young country preachers came up to Bishop Moore and said to him, says, Bishop Moore, do you think the holy rollers will go to heaven? He says they will if they don't run past the place. Well, that is the condition, it seems to me, of what John is saying here. Whosoever goes farther than is right becomes an extremist and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. You see, they graduate from this. I was reading just some time ago about several theologians in the East, together with several pastors that met together, and they felt that they had arrived now at the place where they did not need to answer the fundamentalists on the question of the virgin birth or the deity of Christ or whether Christ died for his sins. They feel like they've graduated from that. They have now become highly intellectual, totally sanctified, and they have reached the summum bonum of life. They are now up at the apex, and they look down upon all the rest of us poor folk who believe in the deity of Christ and that he died for our sins. You see, to my judgment, they have transgressed, and they abide not in the doctrine of Christ, and they have not God. No wonder they came to the conclusion that God's dead. He wasn't dead, they were. That was the problem. Dead in trespasses and sins. And he that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now, you today are abiding in the doctrine of Christ. You have God the Father. And you have God the Son, and you have access to God through the Son today. We have access to God through Christ by his marvelous infinite grace today, if we abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now, that word abide here means actually to remain. This is a permanent arrangement. And that is another criticism that sometimes has been made. Someone was telling me this, that they asked a liberal preacher in Los Angeles several years ago what he thought about me, this liberal preacher. And he's an outstanding man, a very fine man in many ways. I've always respected him because he's one of the few honest liberals that I've met. He just came out and said he didn't believe practically nothing, and he stuck by his guns. I just didn't feel he should be in the ministry, you know. It's sort of like a man selling full of brushes, and he doesn't have any brushes to sell. And so that was the position I thought of this man. And the man said this. He said, concerning McGee, he says, I respect McGee and his viewpoint. He says it's old-fashioned. And the thing is, he hasn't changed it in years. He hasn't apparently grown a bit. Well, may I say to you, that's about the nicest compliment the man could have returned to me, because he said, I haven't changed, and I intend for it to be that way. You see, that's what he's saying here, that he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ remains in it. It doesn't change. He hath both the Father and the Son. Now, this is very important to see. Now we come to that which is strong. And I want to say to you, here is strong language. And you won't find anything stronger than this. Verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, friends, I can't think of anything stronger than that. Now, let's get the background again. John is writing to the elect lady. We believe that it's not only a person, an outstanding woman in the church, who is noted for her hospitality. Apparently a woman of means, and she could entertain guests lavishly. And she was very generous. And apparently, some of these Gnostics came by, and she entertained them. And then she was under conviction about it, and she wrote John. What should she do in a case like that? Should she entertain them? Then she turned them away, and she felt badly about that. What should she have done? What should really be her attitude toward an apostate, toward these heretics, toward those who denied the deity of Christ but pretended to be a follower of Christ? Should she entertain them in her home? Now, let's get some more background to understand what actually John is saying here. In the early church, there were no Howard Johnson motels or Holiday Inns or Hilton hotels or Ramada Inns in the Roman Empire. In other words, these little inns were pretty bare places to stay. Actually, an inn was not a place where you even got a bed. You had to bring your own bed with you, and all you did was rent a space to put down your little mat or little pad that you had, and you slept on that. Maybe people sleeping on both sides of you, and at the head and down at the foot, all around you. And that was the method in that day of traveling. So the homes of believers were always open in the early church to traveling evangelists and traveling Bible teachers of that day. And they were always entertained in a home. When they'd arrive in a town, there would be some home that would entertain them. Remember, Paul stayed in the home of Aquila and Priscilla over in Corinth when he arrived there. That was the method in the early church. It was the method that others practiced also, to entertain in the home. Now, that was a general practice of the day. And I can remember as a boy that when we had a preacher that came to our little town in West Texas, my dad was not a believer, but my mother would invite the preacher to come for dinner and sometimes to spend the night. My dad never liked that. I can tell you that. He didn't care to have him for dinner, and he didn't care to have him spend the night. But we were poor folk. He didn't get too lavish entertainment. He'd always get a fried chicken. And my mother really knew how to fry chicken. So that was always something that was practiced in that day. And in our little town, even up to this day, the Holiday Inn hasn't even got there yet, or the Ramada, or Howard Johnson. In fact, they just don't have a motel there of any kind or description. So that in our day, the preacher was entertained in the home. Now today, my recommendation to you is to entertain him in a motel or a hotel. That would be the proper way to do it today, and not in a home, because we've moved into a day the average minister needs a great deal of privacy for study and prayer. And he can't get that when he's entertained in a home. However, there are a few homes across this country I've always enjoyed going in because I made myself at home, and I could feel at home in those homes. They just let me do what I wanted to do, and it was a joy to be there. But now this woman apparently was that type of a woman. And her question is, what about these that come? Now, John lays it on the line. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, may I say to you very candidly today that John is going to say something else that ought to alert every one of you listening to this program today. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. If you entertain him, if you support him, you are a partner with him in this sort of thing. And that, my friend, is the reason that you ought to investigate everything that you give to as a Christian. Because if you are giving to the wrong thing, God considers you a partner to that sort of thing. You remember, the Lord Jesus gave a parable in this connection, and he didn't mind speaking about this sort of thing. He told about that man that was working for another, and he was going to be fired. And so he wanted to take care of himself. And so he called in, you remember, the creditors, gave them a discount. They'd pay their bill, and they were glad to do it. And so he did that so that after he was fired, he would be able to appeal to them for help because he had helped them. Now, that was crooked. Our Lord didn't say it was right. In fact, he made it clear it was wrong because he said that the children of this world, they're clever out yonder in this business world today, and there's many a man trying to make a fast buck today, and a businessman told me not long ago, it's a case in Southern California of dog eat dog. And therefore, if the man in the world is wise about the way he invests his money and the way he uses his money, what about you, Christian friend? Are you moved by some sentimental story, some deathbed story, and you give because of that? Or a picture of a few orphans and these pictures of little children in foreign countries? Do you know that your money is going there? Are you motivated today by sentiment? If you are a partner today in those things that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he stands for and all that he did for us today, if you are supporting that sort of thing, you are a partner in it. And God will hold you responsible for it. Therefore, he says that the children of this world are wiser than we are. And we ought to be smart. We ought to get smart. And we ought to wise up to this sort of thing today and not be taken in. Why, this thing in the way of charity has become a big racket. And it's one of the biggest rackets that there is. Taking up money for this thing, that thing. And that's the reason I always mention that I never yet have started running an orphan's home for stray cats in the Aleutian Islands. In fact, I don't know whether there are any cats up there or not. But I know this, that that's not my business. My business is giving out the word of God today. And that's all it is. And this is what John said. I didn't say this. Now will you notice? He's going to conclude now. Verse 12 and 13. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. Well, he wrote a pretty small letter, if you ask me. But I trust to come unto you and speak face to face that your joy may be full. In other words, John says, I can tell it better than I can write it. And David, you remember, said that. David says, my tongue is a pen of a ready writer. David, when he began to write that wonderful 45th Psalm of praise to Christ, he just said, I wish I could tell it to you. I could say it better than I can write. That's the reason I love radio today, is I can say it. And I can say it lots better than I can write it. Now he says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Now, apparently there was a sister of this elect lady, or it was a sister church sending greetings to this lady and to the local church there. This is a tremendous little letter, friends, and this is something that ought to alert every believer today. Until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.